Christians are weird, if you really think about it. Now, you know, we really believe that in order to live, you must die. That in order to be first, you must be last. That in order to be strong, you must be weak. I mean, we actually believe those things. And we try to live them out as well. So I was wondering what a conversation with a non-believer might be like if you walked up to this non-believing friend and said, hey, Happy New Year, what's new with you? And he would probably say something like, oh, well, you know, the same old 7 and 6, trying to make ends meet and getting along with the wife and raising teenagers. You know, it's just the same old stuff. What's new with you? And you were to answer, well, as a matter of fact, I am being transformed into the image of God. And he were to say, well, you know, it's been great talking to you. And I really mean it. That's what Paul said to the Corinthians, that as Christians, little at a time, we're actually being transformed into the image of God. And that's so others can look at us and see the light of Christ reflected. I mean, that's really real. So you believe that you're being transformed in the image of God. Yeah, because you see, we've in this particular class that we go to, we've decided that we need to cooperate in putting Christ back into Christianity. And that means going beyond salvation to actually becoming disciples of Christ. And we've sort of defined discipleship as voluntarily deciding to follow Jesus, no matter what it costs, in order to become like him and be useful to him. And in doing that, we call on the power of the Holy Spirit, which we believe is inside of us. And maybe our unbelieving friend would say, you know, that reminds me of the story of the little girl who asked her mother, does Jesus live in me? And she said, yes. And she said, well, how tall is he? And she said, well, we don't really know, maybe 5'10". And she looked at her little body and said, well, if he's living in me, he'd stick out. And so, you know, you're kind of a pushy guy. You know, what part of Jesus is sticking out of you? His elbows? Or, you know, precisely how does that work? And maybe we would answer, no, that's not really it. It's a spiritual thing. And if you got a couple minutes, I'd be glad to sort of go through it with you, because Psalm 125 actually tracks it for us. And so let me just tell you how Psalm 125 starts. It says, those who trust the Lord are like Mount Zion. Starts off with trust. See, when a Christian says trust God, he means a lot of things, but fundamentally what he means is that he has turned over his life to Jesus, that he has submitted to him as Lord, and that he has therefore received him as Savior because he believes that Jesus is who he says he is, God in the flesh. Actually, we believe that. I know it sounds weird, but we really believe that. But we believe something else that the psalm gets us into, which is where we come in. We not only believe that Jesus is who he says he is, we believe that we are who Jesus says we are. And the psalm gives us an insight into what that is. Do you see what it says here? Those who trust in the Lord, submitted to Christ, are like Mount Zion. Now, why would he say Mount Zion? Well, Mount Zion is an actual mountain. It's a geographical feature as part of Jerusalem. But Mount Zion is also a metaphor for something which Joel, the prophet Joel, is just a little book over in the Old Testament. You'll never find it. I'll just tell you what it says. The prophet Joel says this, God speaking in Joel chapter 3, verse 17. Listen to this. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Zion, God's holy dwelling place. God's holy dwelling place. Now let me see what this says. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. Yeah, that's where we begin, actually. Having trusted Christ, we believe that we become God's holy dwelling place. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul talks about that over in 1 Corinthians. Familiar words to Christians. Do you not know, this is 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? I mean, I know it sounds weird, but we really believe that. We believe that we are the temple of God, God's holy dwelling place. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Now, I know what you're thinking. If God, the holy God, the creator and sustainer and judge of the universe, has come to dwell inside you, if you're God's holy dwelling place, there's a little renovation that needs to take place in order to make the house habitable for a holy God, right? Yeah, right. Actually, that's the point that we're trying to get to here. There's sort of a supernatural makeover that has to begin and continue. Paul calls it sanctification. And it's a work in process. It's something that goes on as long as we're alive on the planet. So when I tell you that I am being transformed into the image of God, it's a process. It's something that happens little by little. And my non-believing friend might very well say, if this is actually working, this whole extensive supernatural makeover so you can be a fit dwelling place for the holy God, I mean, can an ordinary person see it? Or is this something you do in secret and don't tell anybody? No, you better be able to see it, or there's some possibility that it's not really going on. And Psalm 125 gives us three things that we can consider together, three characteristics that should be increasingly apparent in our lives if we really are becoming more like Christ as his disciples as we follow him. Those three things, just sort of in summary form, are that if I'm becoming more like Jesus, I will be standing more, I will be resting more, and I will be believing more. If you got just a minute, let me run through this psalm with you, Psalm 125. It's not very long, and this is what it says. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken, but endures forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people both now and forevermore. The scepter of the wicked will not remain over the land allotted to the righteous, for then the righteous might use their hands to do evil. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, to those who are upright in heart. But those who turn to crooked ways, the Lord will banish with the evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. See, if I am really believing that God has declared me his holy dwelling place as a result of my having trusted Christ, then I should be being transformed more and more into the image of God. And one of the signs will be that I will be standing more. Psalm 125:1. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken, but endures forever. I will be standing more. In other words, I'll be enduring, and I will be unshakable in the midst of the storms of life. Enduring. I will be enduring. That means unmovable like a mountain. The word itself is yashab in Hebrew, and it means permanent, settled. Marcia and I were in Jackson over Christmas, and we've got a wonderful view of the mountains out the west side. And you know, as I read this psalm, I stood and I looked at that mountain. You know that mountain never wiggled? It never moved during the whole time that we were there. It was absolutely stable, absolutely unshakable. If I'm really growing more like Christ, I'm going to be like that, less susceptible to being blown here and there by the winds of ill fortune. It reminds me of Luther. Luther, after he nailed his theses to the door, remember, he said, "Here I stand. God help me, I can do no other." Or what General B is supposed to have cried at the first battle of Manassas as he saw General Jackson sitting on his horse in the midst of the shell and the shot. He said, "There stands Jackson like a stone wall. Rally round the Virginian boys." Stone wall. There he stands. Enduring. Immovable like a mountain. The word that Paul uses in Romans for this word enduring is hupomeno. Hupomeno is a wonderful word picture. It means there's a big load here, something really heavy, a burden that you wouldn't think you could carry. And you bend down and you get under it and you get it up on your neck and your shoulders and you stand up and you keep it there. You bear it. But the word goes on to mean you not only get under the load and bear it, but you bear it with a smile, with joy, because you know that the power that is coming to you to bear that load does not come from you, but through you. Enduring. Enduring is the mountains. It means immovable, but it also means imperturbable. You just can't be shaken. Endures forever, cannot be shaken. Standing more, it means calm and serene, and the kids would say unflappable. You just can't be panicked. You know, Jesus was like that. Two things struck me as I was reading this passage this week about two storms and one reaction from Jesus. One of those storms was over in John 6. And you remember what it was. The disciples were sent across the lake, and a big storm blew up, and Jesus wasn't with them, and they didn't know whether they were going to make it or not, and they looked up, and here comes Jesus walking on the water. Now, I noticed he wasn't jogging on the water. He wasn't running on the water. He was just kind of strolling on the water, right in the middle of the storm. See, he was calm. He was immovable. He was imperturbable. He was unflappable. And then that second storm, of course, which just about drove the disciples crazy. He was with them in the boat that time. Another storm comes up. Do you remember what he was doing over in Mark 4? He was asleep. Asleep on the cushion. See, unflappable. Can't be moved. Calm. Serene. If I am growing more like Jesus, as I attempt to be his disciple, that I'm going to be standing more. Like Jesus, I'm going to be more enduring without shaking, more immovable, more imperturbable. Earl Nightingale says, tranquility is the final flowering of the soul. Just that peace within that Jesus always showed. But not only that, this psalm tells me that I'll not only be standing more if I'm God's holy dwelling and being transformed by degrees into the very image of God, but I'll also be resting more. Look at verse 2 of Psalm 125. as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people both now and forevermore. The mountains are just resting there. They're just there. They don't explain themselves. They never argue. They just sit there. They're just there, standing more, but also resting more. In the scripture, resting is a picture of a number of things, but one of the fundamental things about resting is that you are relying on the resources of another. Relying on the resources of another. If I am really becoming more like Jesus, I'm going to be relying on the resources of God more than I rely on my own resources. I don't know what your experience was like in college, but I learned to rely on another's resources, because when I went east to school, I had a grand total of $300.27 in the bank. That would have paid for about 2 days at Princeton University. And how could I possibly sustain myself? Well, I relied on the resources of my father. You know, every time I had to buy books, he bought the books. Every time I had to pay a tuition bill, the check always came. Every time I needed a ticket home for Christmas, he always provided that. I was relying on the resources of another. Resting is like that. Jesus rested on the resources of his heavenly Father. As God the Son, he always rested on the resources of God the Father. How about looking at John 5:19? These remarkable words from Jesus. Now, you remember that Jesus is going to tell the disciples in the last chapters of Matthew, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." But listen to these words of Jesus. "I tell you the truth, the Son," this is John 5:19, "the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." Jesus said, "I totally rely as God the Son on the unlimited resources of God the Father." Have you come to that place in your discipleship walk that you're more and more relying on the unlimited resources of God the Father and less relying on your own limited resources? No matter the challenge, no matter the difficulty, no matter the darkness, no matter the pain, are you fully relying on the resources of God the Father? There's another illustration. You could take me to many places, but one of my other favorite places on Jesus relying on the resources of God the Father is in Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and 52. Matthew 26, 52. This is the scene in the garden after the crowd has come to take Jesus prisoner. And the great moment of tension is upon them, and the torches are flaring, and the crowd is shouting. And Peter, you remember, takes out his sword, and he cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And Jesus says, "Put your sword back in its place. All who draw the sword will die by the sword." And here it comes. "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" See, that's more than 10,000 angels. I mean, Peter, come on, man. Don't you get any of this yet? Don't you know that all I have to do is say the word and these guys are toast? Everyone will be dropped into the middle of the earth. I mean, it would be so simple. I would just say, "Lord, get them," and he would have got them. 10,008, I could have done that. See, Jesus was saying, "I could call on all of the heavenly resources to defend me, but I'm not going to do it because I came on purpose to die. It was for this that I came here." But still, he illustrates that wonderful point that we, if we're becoming more and more like Jesus, should be resting more. And that means relying on the resources of God that are ours because of the blood of Christ. Well, I know this sounds really weird, but I believe that if we are really disciples, if we really decided voluntarily to follow the Christ, no matter the cost, because we want to be like Him and be useful to Him, that God supernaturally will begin to change us so that we begin to reflect the very qualities of Christ Himself. Among those qualities are these two: standing more and resting more. You know, I thought to myself as I looked at this passage, how can I call on those resources? How can I really rest in the resources of God when I need the security of knowing that He is there? Well, the passage tells me, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people both now and forevermore. The first thing I see is that, yeah, there are times when life gets us surrounded. There's just no getting around that. Christian or not, there are times when life has you surrounded. But if life has you surrounded, God has surrounded whatever has surrounded you. That wonderful passage that we've looked at before over in 2 Kings gives us some of the most vivid illustrations of that principle, that God has surrounded whatever has surrounded me. You remember, it's the story of Elisha and his servant. And Elisha, the servant, he looks up and he goes out the next morning, and an army with horses and chariots has surrounded the city. Now, that's real. That was a real army. Real chariots and real horses, not make-believe stuff. The servant hadn't been smoking anything. He saw what was really there. This is life, its own self. And he's surrounded by it. Oh, my Lord, what shall we do? The servant asked. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Now, does that sound weird to you? It does to me. And then he prayed. Elisha prayed, Lord, open his eyes so that he may see. And then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Mary, I pray that God will open your eyes. And even though right now it looks like life has got you and Gene surrounded, I want you to be able to see that the hills full of horses and chariots of fire. Because God's surrounded what's got you surrounded. And therefore you can rest. You know, God's protection is here and now, not just there and then. The Lord surrounds His people both now and forevermore. The same protection we will know in heaven is the protection that is available to us today. And we don't have to create it. Like the mountains, it's already there. I know it sounds weird, but Christians actually believe that because they are the holy dwelling place of God, because they have trusted Christ, because they have not only believed that He is who He says He is, that we are who we say we are in Him, that we have become that dwelling place. The holy dwelling place, and the process of renovation that is going on in God's house includes our standing more and resting more, and also, praise God, believing more. Look at verses 3 through 5 again, friends. The scepter of the wicked will not remain. That's a symbol of all that stands against Christians, all of the circumstances, all of the difficulties, all of the hurts. The scepter, the power of the wicked will not remain over the land allotted to the righteous, for then the righteous might use their hands to do evil. Verse 4, do good, O Lord, to those who are good, to those who are upright in heart, those who turn to crooked ways, the Lord will banish with the evildoers. You know, if I'm really becoming more like Jesus, I'm going to believe more. Two things here. First, evil is temporary. The hurt is temporary. the pain is temporary. You can count on it. Job echoes this truth. Job 20, verse 4, surely you know how it has been from of old, ever since man was placed on the earth, that the mirth of the wicked is brief. The joy of the godless lasts but a moment. Though his pride reaches to the heavens and his head touches the clouds, he will perish forever like his own dung. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? Like a dream, he flies away, no more to be found, banished like a vision of the night. You see what value God puts on human power and all the difficulties that come in this life? Oh, the same value as dung. Do you see how long it lasts? Oh, like a vision in the night. Paul referred to these brief, momentary afflictions, not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be ours. I need to be believing more that evil and hurt and pain are just temporary, that I can count on it. But this passage tells me a second thing, and that is that good will triumph. I just need to wait for it. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, to those who are upright in heart. Of the many passages we might turn to illustrate this point, let's just look quickly at Matthew 13, that wonderful story, the parable of the weeds. You remember how that one went? Matthew 13, about 24. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in the field, but while everyone was sleeping, the enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprouted and formed heads, the weeds also appeared. See, the good things of life grow up alongside the bad things. The owner's servants came and said, sir, did you sow good seed in the field? Where did the weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. You know, there's some people that are absolutely mystified by the bad things that happen in life. We're fallen people living in a fallen world. There are going to be bad things that happen alongside the good ones. The servant said, do you want us to go and pull them up? Nope, he said. While you're pulling up the weeds, you might root up the wheat. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at that time I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds, tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barns. And the disciples said, that's a terrific story. I don't get it. Because they came back in verse, 36? And said, he left the crowd, went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the weed in the field. And he answered, all right, just calm down a minute, guys. He said, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. That's me. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. Do you now get that? They said, now we got it. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of the kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. No, you can't fix everything in life. But at the end of the age, God is going to gather all the hurt together in one pile, all the evil, all the wickedness, all the pain, all the darkness, all the loss in one pile, and it's going to be extinguished like that. And then all that is good and all that belongs to Christ will be gathered and brought home to be with the Lord. See, I need, if I'm really becoming like Jesus, to show evidence that I am actually standing more and resting more and believing more in the midst of the pain. That I was struck by these familiar words from James Russell Lowell. Though the cause of evil prosper, yet the truth alone is strong. Though truth's portion be the scaffold, and upon the throne be wrong, yet that scaffold sways the future. And behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. You believe that? Well, then you're pretty weird. You know, something else struck me this week as I reflected on this passage. Just a little piece of doggerel. You know, sometimes it's something really dumb that helps explain your weirdness. Said the robin to the sparrow, I'd really like to know why these human beings fret and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, I guess that it must be they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me. You believe you have a heavenly Father who cares for you, friend, today? Do you believe that he surrounded you like mountains? Are you able, in the face of the pain, to stand and rest and believe more as God's holy dwelling place, and that more and more you're actually being transformed into the image of the living God? Well, if so, the last words of this psalm are for you. Just four words. Peace be upon Israel. Friend, if you are standing more and resting more and believing more, then the peace of God, which passes understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Praise God. Hallelujah. Let's thank Him. Father, we really, really do want to become more like Jesus. Sometimes it looks like we're sliding back, but we want to be more like Him. We want to be, since we're declared to be your holy dwelling place, more like Him. Grant us the grace to stand and to rest and to believe more, so that Christ might be lifted up in our lives and thereby draw all men to Himself, and through us His light might shine into a dark and hurting world. We're going to praise you for that in His precious name. Amen.